If you would remain standing for the reading of God's holy word and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I know what you're thinking. We're going backwards just for a little bit. And so Matthew chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Praise God for his holy word. Please be seated. So today is the Sermon on the Mount overview. Where we have been for such a long period of time, it is good for us to go back and to put it all together. We have been dissecting verse by verse, and now, so to speak, as we are backing up away from the world and doing a satellite view of chapters 5 through 7. And so the Gospel of Matthew has three great purposes in which we need to remember as we continue to walk through this glorious gospel. Purpose one, by using the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew teaches us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and King. By using the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew teaches us that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah and King. Purpose two, Jesus the Messiah has brought forgiveness as the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has brought forgiveness as the Son of God. And purpose three, Jesus is building the kingdom of heaven that will remain forever fixed, forever established. Jesus is building the kingdom of heaven that will remain forever fixed, forever established. So these three purposes can also be said this way. Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the only payment for sin. And Jesus is building his eternal kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 1 points us to purpose 1 and 2. In Matthew 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth to save his people from their sins. And that purpose, that statement that is made, Jesus did do that, and Jesus is doing that, and he will continue to do that until all of his people have been saved from all of their sins. Amen. Sinners cannot be saved without the sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. This shows our great depravity and our great need of a Savior. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He came to his creation to save his people from their sins. Why? They could not save themselves. Jesus alone is the Savior. His blood alone covers sin. Matthew chapter 2, we are told of the fulfillment of the birth of Messiah. Going back to the Old Testament scriptures of Micah chapter 5, we see the sovereign and providential rule of God over every aspect of his creation. He rules over Egypt. He rules over Herod. He rules over death. He rules over Joseph and Mary. The rule of God never, ever ends. For he is reigning over every circumstance and every event in your life and mine, even now. Matthew chapter 3. This begins purpose 3. Jesus is building the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Son of God to come by proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. We were told this is how it's going to happen, and it happened. Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He identifies himself with sinners. God the Father voiced his approval of his Son from heaven by declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In so doing, this voice of the Father from the heaven, he reveals the perfection of his Son, the always perfection of his Son. That the Spirit of God descended upon the Messiah. This was pointing to the Messiah as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that saves his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 4, the Messiah was tempted. Temptation of the flesh, temptation of the eyes, temptation of possessions, things that daily you and I struggle with. But Christ did not sin. Fully God and fully man, he lived on God's word. He did not put God to the test, and he worshiped and served the Lord only. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is found in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and Matthew 4, verse 4. So as God's children, this is for us. We are to live on the word of God. In chapter 4, we also find the public ministry of Jesus has begun. He repeats the same words that John the Baptist declared when he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, to turn. A turning away from sin, a turning away from disobedience, a turning away of rebellion, and a turning back to God in obedience. Notice what I did not say. Repentance is not a turning to God without obedience. Repentance is a turning to God with obedience. Repentance is not mere regret or mere behavior modification, but genuine God-given sorrow over sin that is against a holy and a righteous God. Biblical repentance includes godly grief and sorrow over sin, a hatred for sin, as well as a change of mind, a change of emotions, a change of direction, and a change of conduct. True repentance bears good fruit. It's a change of heart directed toward the atoning, substitutionary work of Christ. A change from wrong to right, leaving sin and pleasing God by obeying his word. Jesus went throughout Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, beginning with the word repent. In proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4, he also called the disciples to himself. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So with this foundation of all that I've just covered, Jesus now delivers the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. It's hard to believe we have spent 9 months in this sermon. 9 months, verse by verse, walking through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. In this sermon, we have learned that as God's children, we have the great privilege, indeed the wonderful responsibility, to live holy lives before the Lord. Chapters 5 through 7 instruct us how, as God's children, will live, how they are to live as a result of His saving grace. Holy lives are lives that are lived to the praise of God's glory, according to His good commands. I'll repeat that. Holy lives are lives that are lived to the praise of God's glory, according to His good commands. We don't get to determine ourselves what glorifies God. The Word of God determines what glorifies God. And if we are members of the kingdom of heaven, we follow our Savior and King by obeying His commands on this earth. Jesus puts to death in this sermon the idea, the false notion, that one can be saved without life change. The Scriptures teach us that faith without works is dead. Salvation, it does produce good fruit, amen? I mean, That's a wonderful thing. It's not just that we are saved and then we just go about and we keep living. No, God saves us and there is visible change that occurs, that God not only sees our heart, but also the church sees the church. Salvation produces good fruit. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ will result in a righteous life lived for the Lord. Once again, I quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." And this is not just saying, look at the people who, and look at the churches that result from cheap grace. This is also you and I continuing to examine our lives and say, where have you and I cheapened God's grace? What have we accepted in which we should not accept? What have we made peace with in our own lives? Because every morning we come in here and on Sundays and we have this time of confession where we confess our sins before the Lord privately, and then publicly we have a prayer of confession. So it's obvious we have cheapened grace in many ways in our own life. So when the Messiah walked this earth, there were many false words, false beliefs, and false examples just like today. And so because of this truth, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, they should not be neglected but applied in our lives as the children of God. So there's truths for us to remember. Like I said earlier, we've spent 9 months in looking at 3 chapters. You better believe that we've already forgotten some things. Truth one, the Sermon on the Mount shows us how we live out the great commandment. How we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Truth two, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Have you struggled in the last 9 months in building your own? That the Church of the Living God is spiritual. It is eternal. Truth three, the Sermon on the Mount promises blessing for obedience. Those who belong to the Lord are blessed. Have you been resting in the fact that God has saved you? Or are you looking for and made an idol of the blessings of God? Those whom the Lord saves, He sustains, He matures. They are blessed. The blessed are those who have the privilege and the right to obey God and please Him. That's who the blessed are. Truth four, the Sermon on the Mount provides the great reminder that we are living before the face of God every day. In other words, there's not a minute that is more important than the other. That every minute we have been given that by the Lord for the purpose of pleasing Him. Therefore, we fear Him, that the Lord alone is worthy. And He rightly deserves our worship, not just in here, but out there, everywhere. The reverence for who God is, what He has done in the life of His children, that will be made visible in the fruit that His children produce. God's children are the salt and light of the world. It's not they might be. Truth five, the Sermon on the Mount causes us to turn to Christ with a greater faith. He has done the work in us. He is doing a work in us. He will bring us safely home. He will make sure that we arrive. He will mature us right now. He will grow us right now. Our understanding of Him will increase. We will see more and more of our sins because that's how generous and gracious and loving our Father is. Truth six, the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural from this world. Therefore, the standards by which we live by as Christians They do not come from the world. They come from the Word of God. Christ brought clarity with this sermon. Therefore, these words that we find in these three chapters, they would be of great importance in our life. I think they should be reviewed constantly by all of us who say that we are Christians. Chapter 5, you find the Christian character. You find the Christian in the world. You find the Christian in the law of God. Chapter 6, the Christian living in submission to the Lord and dependence upon the Lord. Living in submission to the Lord and dependence upon the Lord. Chapter 7, the Christian living under the judgment of God and in the fear of Him, fearing Him. James Montgomery Boyce, the Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a great and grand and perfect elaboration of what the Lord called His new commandment. His new commandment was that we love one another even as He loved us. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a grand elaboration of that if we are Christ and the Lord has meant that word for us that we should love one another even as He loved us. Here we are shown in these chapters how to do it. We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. So these three chapters are chapters that confront our everyday living. They shine the light on what God will do in His children and what we must do as His children. Both of those truths are extremely important. God will do this, and we must do this. We don't focus on one forgetting the other, saying, I'm just going to let go and let God. We know and we trust the sovereignty and providence of God on one hand. On the other hand, we desire to obey Him, and we obey Him. They confront our everyday living. Christ shows us how to love. These chapters also cause in us a great spiritual examination. A great spiritual examination. Is my character that of a Christian? Is my character matching what God says He will do in the life of a Christian? The poor in spirit, they acknowledge their need for mercy and they show mercy to others. Those who mourn their sin, they are the ones who are pure in heart. The meek are those who serve as peacemakers. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, God's children, they're set aside from the world and they're set apart for God to glorify God in this world. Christians are the poor in spirit. While the lost believe they are inwardly good, entitled, and lacking in nothing. Those who are poor in spirit, they grasp their need to be filled with God, to know His Word. Because they know that they were helplessly and spiritually dead until God saved them. Christians mourn their sin and the sin of this world, while the lost love their sin and suppress the truth. John Stott declared, "It is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and mourn over it." Our news right now is overwhelming with public opinion, as always, but it seems that it's heightened right now. It's an election year, and many things are being said, and many things are extremely destructive, and yet we find here Christians mourn their sin and the sin of this world. Are you burdened over your sin? Are you burdened over the lostness that you see? Christians are meek, while the lost are prideful and self-absorbed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness, while the lost hunger and thirst for wickedness because they are enemies of God. You see, when you've been born again, there is a spiritual fight in those who have been washed by the blood of Christ. The spiritual fight that they are hungry and thirsty for the things of God, that you are so disgusted with your sin that you've reached the point that you have that spiritual fight in which you just not only long for heaven day by day, but you long for the Lord to mature you in the here and the now day by day. You long to look more and more like Christ, and that leads, the spiritual fight leads to a life full of good works. Christians are merciful. While the lost haven't experienced the mercy of God, therefore they are unable to extend mercy to others. But Christians, they are merciful. The receivers of mercy are extenders of mercy. They help, they give, they clothe, they feed, they visit, they welcome and serve in the name of Christ and for His glory. Christians are the pure in heart. While the lost live with wicked hearts in need of spiritual life, the Christian's heart is pure. The pure in heart are those who hate sin and strive to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. Because Jesus said, the pure in heart, they might see God? No, that's not right. The pure in heart will see God. Christians are peacemakers. They're seeking to reach the lost because the majority are absent of eternal peace with God. John MacArthur said, if the Father is a source of peace and the Son is a manifestation of that peace, then the Holy Spirit is the agent of peace. In other words, Christians don't suppress that of peacemaking. Peacemakers consider Christ, they put others first, and they rightfully apply biblical truth. God calls His peacemakers the sons of God. Christians will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, just as Christ was. But Christians are encouraged because their forever address is not here. It's not Euless, it's not North Richland Hills, it's not Bedford, it's not Haltom City. It's not Grapevine. Their address is the kingdom of heaven. Their great reward is residence with Christ, their Savior, for all of eternity. The journey home for Christians, though, the journey home is not free from hardships, trials, and suffering. Those who follow Christ, they will be persecuted. And many times, for our time in 2024, I think a lot of Christians are being persecuted in the church. How dare you say that? How dare you talk like that? How dare you use that word? And yet, that's what Scripture says. Those who follow Christ will be persecuted. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These Beatitudes, they represent inward and outward fruits of God's saving grace. Inward realities as well as outward realities. That's why when Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit, Jesus knows the tree. Jesus knows the fruit. Faith in Christ is never alone because sanctification occurs and good fruit will be produced because God is seeing to it. Just like when salvation comes upon an individual, God is not surprised. Oh my gosh, Billy got saved. Nope. God did it. Fruit comes, God does it. God's children are the salt of the earth. His children are the light of the world. And even in that of a new believer, listen to Charles Spurgeon. The believer is appointed to be a lighthouse to others, a cheering lamp and a guiding star. His light will be increased as he learns more of Christ. He will be able to impart more instruction to others when he has received more. But even while he is a beginner, his faith in Jesus is in itself a light. You see, even with someone who has been born again that is new and fresh to the faith, even within a month, a week, a day, the light is shining because the Lord is already producing fruit. We will not be perfect in this life. We will fail often as believers, but our lives are not the foundation of our salvation. Christians have been saved by grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone, they have been made or will be made the salt and light of the world. Our foundation is not our living, our works. The foundation for our salvation is Christ. He is the cornerstone. Matthew 5, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We should be blessed as the people of God because we have the Word of God. I've heard story after story of men and women overseas that have been saved, and I've experienced this, where people have been saved and they did not have the Word of God, and that was the first time for them to hear it. And as soon as the Lord saved them, they were hungry and desiring to have the Bible in their language, and it was not available. Throughout history, Christians have not always had the Scriptures available to them. And even now, many languages, it is not there. And the hope is that they will have it in the future. We are blessed in that we have it. The problem is not God. The problem is many times we don't desire it. Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was an unacceptable righteousness. That's like walking up to the line and you thought you had purchased something and you had it and you were ready to go and you slide it, denied, denied. Their righteousness was unacceptable. There is no self-righteousness. There is no earned righteousness. There is only a given righteousness that extends from God. John Stott said, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. I love that. It's a righteousness of the heart. It's not a righteousness that is just an appearance. When the Son of God began His ministry, He used 9 words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why did repent need to be said? Because they were not good. God's righteousness works from the inside out, not the outside in. You cannot clean yourself up on the outside believing that this will move inward. The faith of a Christian grips the righteousness of Christ because it is a righteousness outside of them. It is an alien righteousness. And who did that work? God. Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So it begins by God's grace, throwing through to faith in Christ alone. So do you have an acceptable righteousness? Have you been given a new heart? Matthew 5 also contains these 6, you have heard, but I say to you statements. I love when Jesus does this because He makes everything clear. You have heard this, you have heard this, you have heard this. Flush it. This is what I say. Anger and murder, lust and adultery, marriage and divorce, oaths, retaliation, love. Matthew chapter 6 discusses the purposes of our heart. Are we doing these things so that others can see us and praise us, or are we doing these things to please the Lord? When we give, when we pray, when we fast, are we doing those things because internally we have like a diagram with our name on it? Yep, I just got that gold star and you didn't get it. Why are we praying? What are our prayers about? Are we asking God for the forgiveness of our sins? Are we extending forgiveness to others? Are our prayers primarily about honoring the Lord as holy? Fasting. Fasting in its proper place is the giving up of something that we need, a daily need for a period of time, for the purpose of seeking the Lord. When we fast, is that what we are doing? John Piper said, we fast to nourish our hunger for God and to reduce our hunger for the world. Is there anyone here who doesn't need a more hunger for God? What is the heart behind what we are doing? Is our life truly being lived for the Lord? Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one, or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So all earthly treasures are limited and will be destroyed. I need that reminder every day. All earthly treasures are limited and will be destroyed, while heavenly treasures will remain eternally fixed and secure. Because when God is guarding something, when God is holding something, when God is doing something, no man can steal from God. Jesus commands us not to lay up treasures on earth, and he commands us to lay up treasures in heaven. They are commands to us. So when we stand before the Lord, we cannot say, God, I never heard you say that. You heard it here. We store up treasures in heaven by not walking in the counsel of the wicked. We store up treasures in heaven by delighting in the law of God. When we speak the truth, do what is right, honor those who fear the Lord, we are storing up treasures in heaven. I ask you, what are you storing up? What treasure is it? Where's your heart? Matthew 6, 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? These next verses cause me to slow down in life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. In other words, don't be like the Gentiles. You have been redeemed. Our struggle is most of the time, we're not worried about clothing. We're not worried about food. We're worried about all the other blessings, and we want more. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Leon Morris declared, Jesus is clearly saying that the disciples' first and best effort is to be directed towards God's kingdom, not any personal needs. Do you know what that means? That means we don't give God our leftovers, we give God our first fruits. What does that look like, Pastor? Does that mean I don't go to work? No, you work for the glory of God. That means we don't give God any leftovers in our life. We give our whole life for God. That are you living with a transformed mind that is set upon the Lord? Your mind is to glorify God. Where are you investing your money, your time, that's to glorify God above all. What is your main business? To glorify God. Are you storing up treasures in heaven, or are your treasures here? I still remember a vivid conversation I had with my father. We were in the backyard, and we're looking out, and there's birds in the air, and he's got all these trees and lots of leaves, goodness gracious. And he's talking to me, and we're having a conversation, and I ask him some questions about family worship, and I ask him about things in his life growing up. And he said, "Casey, like, my parents never, ever, ever pointed me to Christ at home by opening up the Word of God and reading it. And growing up, I was in church, and the church told me all the time, this is what I'm supposed to be doing, but I didn't know how to do it, and no one took time. So what I did was I desired and I worked hard so that you could have more than I had. The problem is I never stopped and asked the question, is that what you need?" And now my father knows what I need. And I can see the example of Christ in his life flowing through to my life and how he is conforming me more and more into the image of Christ, all by God's grace. And for some of us, we need to start asking ourselves the question, the way that I'm living, the things that I am doing, how I'm spending my time, my effort, my energy, is that what those people need around me, whom God has entrusted to me? Am I living for the glory of God, or have I actually accepted a false treasure that is no treasure at all and will not last? Where are you investing? What is your main business? Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Don't worry and waste the short amount of time that you have. You don't control what happens anyways. Don't lack faith in God. Trust Him. He perfectly cares for you. Matthew chapter 7, the Christian living under the judgment of God and the fear of God. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the words 'do not judge,' they do not prohibit a righteous judgment. Personal examination and a righteous attitude needs to happen before righteous judgment occurs." Matthew 7 also informs us that a portion of our fearing God is seeking Him. "Ask and will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened." Some of us are so impatient that when we have that first knock on the door of fellowship with God, we expect the door to fly open and for us to go in and have this grand intimacy with the Lord. Sometimes you're going to be at the door a while, and sometimes you're going to be knocking for a while. "Knock and it will be opened to you." He didn't promise when that opening will occur. "Knock and it will be opened." Intimacy with God, that is to be a pattern in our lives. Don't define your intimacy by your feelings. Define your intimacy by the truth that is found in God's Word. The end of Matthew 7 is where we have been for the last month. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." If you have not been impressed upon the great and vast lostness of the people around us, you need to spend more time in Matthew chapter 7. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, when Christ saves, He sanctifies. They do the will of their Father in heaven while on earth, because Christ not only saves, He matures and sanctifies. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. You and I have been in points in our life where we feel like we're crumbling and we're fading, and yet you're still here. And you're still here and you're still growing because God will not take you away from the rock. You are the foundation. The Son of God has taught us there are two ways, there are two gates, there are two destinations, there are two groups of people, there are two trees, there are two fruits, there are two treasures, and there are two foundations. The wise man has a firm foundation that leads to eternal life in heaven. That person obeys the word of God. The foolish man has a fragile foundation that leads to eternal punishment in hell. That person does not obey the word of God. And our foundation, the cornerstone in that foundation, the foundation hasn't changed. It's that the apostles and the prophets spoken of long, long ago with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Is the fruit of your life obedience. You see, this sermon was delivered. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it was delivered by the Son of God. We can't correct Jesus. We can't look at the Son of God and say, you weren't mature enough, what you said was wrong, and form our own opinions. Although this is never said, this is what many people have done. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we say, this is the standard, therefore I preach and believe and teach and pass on and embrace this. Joe Beek said, when we read God's Word, we cannot sit back and have our ears tickled. It should expose our sin, show us God in Christ, and drive us outside of ourselves to seek mercy with this King. So we are called to treasure Christ and His Word. We are called to align our life with the Word of God. The Son of God who delivered this sermon is the one that you and I will stand before at judgment. Make sure of your salvation. Make sure you have been washed by the blood of Christ. Align your life with His Word. If you can look back in your life and see times when God has grown you and matured you, and you can look back when you saw great confession, great repentance, a great work of God, and it's been a while, examine your life now and see if the Lord will bring that to pass. Make sure of your salvation. Make sure that you are obeying the Word of God. The Lord's children, they desire to please Him, and they desire to please Him according to the words found in the Sermon on the Mount. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. Right now, we ask for forgiveness when we have not cherished You and cherished Your Word enough. For the truth this springs forth from this sermon, would You be gracious and kind and do that work, no matter how painful it is in our life, for Your name and for Your glory. That we as Your people would image our Savior. Thank You for forgiveness that is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your patience, Your forever and perfect love. Thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Lord, even in that, help us to be people who extend mercy. Help us to be a people that don't worry but trust You. Help us to be a people who are not fearful of man but fear You, knowing that there is nothing that can be done to us that'll rip us from the very most beautiful and gracious thing that we have been given, which is salvation. How wonderful You are, Lord. Overwhelm us with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.